If you would please join me in prayer. Gracious Holy Spirit, please now touch our minds that we may consider your word. Touch our hearts that your love may flow through us. Touch our lips that we may worship you. For this we pray in the name of your child, Jesus. Amen. When I was a child, one of my favorite things about the time leading up to Christmas was the enjoyment I had with my sister, my brother, and I in watching Christmas television specials. We'd lie on the floor in front of our old black and white TV, and yes, it was black and white. We didn't have color when I was a child, believe it or not. We would have our faces nearly touching the screen to watch our perennial favorites: A Charlie Brown Christmas, The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, Frosty the Snowman, and of course, my personal favorite, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. My sister and brother weren't as interested in Christmas movies as was I, so I'd watch Miracle on 34th Street and It's a Wonderful Life curled up on the couch with my mother and father. My favorite Christmas film, however, has always been one of the lesser-known Christmas movies, The Bishop's Wife. This 1948 film stars Cary Grant, David Niven, and Loretta Young. It's not just my predilection for 1940s and 50s black and white films which causes this film to be my favorite Christmas movie. It's the overall message and theme of the film. Unlike other holiday films of greater renown, I'm afraid this little film tends to get lost amid much more theatrically successful Christmas movies. It remains, however, my particular favorite holiday classic film. In the film, David Niven plays a bishop, Henry Brougham, and the role of his wife is played by Loretta Young. The film revolves around the bishop's loss of joy. He has lost his joy he once had associated with his faith. The bishop's loss of joy is felt by his wife and those around him as his loss of joy directly impacts their faith and their lives. Before becoming a bishop, Henry was once a well-regarded parish minister who was very happy in his small parish church, which was located in one of the more downtrodden parts of the town. While at this church, he had developed great personal friendships and connections with the people of his parish, including people who did not attend his church, yet lived in the neighborhood which surrounded his church. It was, however, on his rise up the ecclesiastical ladder to the office of bishop that Henry loses the joy of his faith. He no longer had time to maintain the personal relationships he had developed in his parish. Additionally, he no longer had time to spend with his family. His life became empty exercises of meetings with bankers, numerous advisors, and the rich and powerful of his city, from whom he was continually seeking out large donations and contributions in order to build a new cathedral. With Christmas only a few days away, the bishop's loss of joy hits rock bottom. And in an act of sheer and utter desperation, he prays for divine help. His prayer is answered, and he receives help in the form of a handsome angel named Dudley, who is played by Cary Grant. As Dudley, the angel tells the bishop that he is, in fact, an angel sent in answer to the bishop's prayer, Henry, the bishop, is utterly disbelieving and dismissive of Dudley. Dudley responds to the bishop's unbelief by saying to him, quote, "Henry, after all, you of all people, a bishop, should be able to accept the word of an angel." Dudley, the angel's words to Henry the bishop seem completely reasonable. After all, shouldn't it be a professional clergy person who has the most faith? If anyone in the world should be able to recognize an angel and to take to heart an angel's message, shouldn't it be a person in full-time clerical office? Sadly, however, this tends to be the exception, not the rule. This is a story replete throughout the history of our faith. The message of the divine has tended to be lost on religious professionals, yet it is the laity, those who are not titled, those who are not ordained, those who would seem to be the least in society, those whom society has rejected, who seem in the history of our faith to have the ability to open themselves to receiving the message of the divine. This theme is seen in the scriptures, in the persons of John the Baptizer and his father. In the Christian gospel narratives, we piece together the story of John the Baptizer and Jesus, and within these stories, we meet John's father, Zechariah. John and Jesus were cousins. John's mother, Elizabeth, and Jesus' mother, Mary, were cousins, thus making John and Jesus distant, yet albeit cousins. When it is discovered that Mary is pregnant and shockingly unmarried, Mary hurriedly leaves her home in town of Nazareth and goes to stay with her cousin Elizabeth in Judea, something not uncommon even into modernity for unwed mothers to do, to leave their hometown and to go and stay with an out-of-town relative during the time of their pregnancies. It is when Mary and Elizabeth meet that we are told John, while still a fetus in his mother's womb, upon hearing the voice of Mary, is said to have, quote, leaped inside his mother, and his mother Elizabeth was, quote, filled with the Holy Spirit. It is not either Mary or Elizabeth, these two women who are among the least in their society, Mary, a young, unwed teenage girl, or Elizabeth, a mature woman who, in the lateness of her life, finds herself unexpectedly pregnant. It is not these two who have difficulty in accepting their divine status as being women who have been chosen to be the mothers of Jesus and John. It is John's father, Zechariah, however, a priest in the temple in Jerusalem, a professional religious person, the ancient equivalent of our modern-day clergy. It is he who is the one who has difficulty in accepting all that is happening around him. We are told in the gospel narrative of Luke that Zechariah was a priest serving at the temple in Jerusalem. He was serving at the altar of incense and conducting the ritual of the daily incense offering while the outer court of the temple was full of people offering up prayers during the time of the incense offering. As Zechariah was performing his priestly duties, the angel Gabriel appears to him and announces that he will be the father of John. Gabriel tells Zechariah, quote, "Don't be frightened, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son whom you'll name John. He will be your joy and your delight, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of God, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and he will bring many of the children of Israel back to their God Most High. He will go before God as a forerunner in the spirit and the power of the prophet Elijah, to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the rebellious to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared to receive our God," end quote. It would be again reasonable to believe that Zechariah, a priest, a religious professional, serving in the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem, that he, like Henry the Bishop, of all people, would believe the words of an angel. No, sadly, you would be wrong. Although his wife Elizabeth, a non-professional religious person, a woman living in a backwater of the Roman Empire, a person in whom society held very little respect or value, she wholeheartedly embraces the message of the divine. Her husband, the priest, the religious professional, however, responds to the angel Gabriel by saying, quote, "How can this be possible? How can I be sure of this happening? I am an old man and my wife is far too advanced in years," end quote. How very sad. Instead of sharing the joy of this great miracle of God which is about to unfold, Zechariah's inability to accept the message of the divine is the impetus for him losing his voice. He becomes a clergy person who cannot preach. As the faithful are assembled in the outer court of the temple praying, while Zechariah is conducting the daily incense offering inside the temple, imagine how joyous it could have been for them to have had Zechariah, a priest, come out to them and announce that the great miracle of God, for which they had prayed for centuries, is about to happen. Instead, they are met with Zechariah's silence. His prophetic voice was lost. This same theme of the non-professional religious person being the one who receives the message of God, and the professional religious person being the ones who cannot accept the message of God, continues in the scripture passage we heard read to us tonight. John, as a child of a priest, would have been raised in the confines of the temple in preparation to take on the office of his father. As Zechariah was a priest, so too was it expected that John would also become a priest. John, however, does the unheard of. He rejects his priestly class and priestly office, which by his right of birth, and goes out into the wilderness, out into the desert outside of Jerusalem. He goes out as an unordained, non-professional religious person and preaches and baptizes. He engages his prophetic voice in the wilderness, and in so doing, he is again rejected by the religious professionals who come out to the wilderness to see and hear John preaching. They do not understand why great crowds of people have traveled out into the desert, out into the wilderness, to hear John's message and to be baptized by him. The divine message of John, preached by John, is lost to the religious professionals. It is the laity, the non-professionals, the people of Jerusalem who are completely understanding and accepting of John's message. The question the religious professionals ask of John, "Who are you?" is asked by them several times within the passage we heard tonight. John is a complete and total anathema to them. Five times within the short space of the narrative we heard read to us tonight, the uncomprehending religious professionals ask of John, "Who are you?" They ask, "Are you the Messiah?" They ask, "Are you Elijah?" They ask, "Are you one of the prophets?" They ask, "Who are you that you baptize people?" They ask, "Who are you? We need an answer to take back to those who sent us." The answer John gives to them should be one which resonates with us as same-gender-loving individuals and persons of alternate gender expression. The narrative says that John gave his testimony. He told his truth. John did not hesitate to say who he was. He did not refuse to answer them. He freely told them who he was. To use our particular language, John came out to them. He told them, quote, "I am the one prophesied of by Isaiah. I am someone crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight our God's road.'" The question asked of John, "Who are you?" is the same question asked of us today by the majority of religious professionals. Whether we are lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, or a straight ally, we are asked by individuals who cannot comprehend of us being the children of God, "Who are you?" They ask because they cannot comprehend why we do not hide in fear. They ask because they cannot comprehend why we are not living in shame. They ask because they cannot comprehend that we are created in the image of God as same-gender loving individuals and individuals of alternate gender expression. They ask because they cannot comprehend that we are blessed by God with a gift of being able to love someone of our same gender and also being able to receive the love of someone of our same gender. In the movie The Bishop's Wife, there is a happy ending to the story. Henry the Bishop, with the help of Dudley the Angel, rediscovers the joy of his faith. When Henry the Bishop finds the strength to be true to who he really is, that although he is a bishop, his heart is still that of a parish minister, and his desire is to help the least in society, it is then he rediscovers the joy of his faith. He finds the strength to be able to tell the rich and powerful of his town that all the money raised to build this glorious new cathedral should instead be used to feed the hungry and to house the poor. He tells them the money for this one church would house 100 homeless people. The same is true of the story of John's father, Zechariah. Although we have to piece together the different clues, there is evidence of there being a happy ending to Zechariah's story. And the words of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah that John would be Zechariah's joy seem to have come true for Zechariah. We're told something very unusual in the gospel narratives about John. We are told that he, quote, wore camel's hair and a leather belt. Why on earth does it matter what John's wardrobe was? If you remember that John's father served as a priest at the altar of incense in the temple, there is extra biblical evidence of this fact tying in with the very unusual mention of John's wardrobe. There is a rabbinical teaching which teaches that within the altar of incense, there was a recess, or drawer, if you will, where the leather belt of the prophet Elijah was kept. Because of this tradition, there are many, including me, I may add, who postulate that because John's father was a priest serving at the altar of incense, and that the Gospels take the time to specifically mention this otherwise obscure fact of John's wearing a leather belt, coupled with the numerous times that John is asked if he is Elijah or one of the prophets, that if the leather belt of Elijah was kept in the altar of incense, then the likelihood exists that it was John's father, the priest, the religious professional, that it was Zechariah who, like Henry the Bishop, learned to accept the words of the angel sent to help him, and he rediscovered the joy of his faith, and in so doing he passed on Elijah's leather belt to his son John. In just a few minutes, we're going to have a time of corporate prayer. The way we conduct our time of corporate prayer is somewhat unique to the MCC. There are slight variations within different MCC churches, yet our unique time of corporate prayer is observed in some fashion or form in every MCC. You see, when the founder of our denomination, Troy Perry, founded the MCC in 1968, he started the tradition of opening up the service as a time for people to be able to publicly ask for specific prayers or to share specific joys and concerns. Troy felt this was important because he said that in the services of the MCC, there would always be at least one place in every community and every place where there was an MCC that the voices of LGBTQ people would be heard. I mention this to you because the MCC, just as those of us who are same gender loving individuals and people of alternate gender expression, the same question is asked of the MCC: who are you? Why is it necessary to have an MCC? Yet I can tell you from personal experience, outside of embracing cities like Boston, it's very important. In places like my home in Virginia, where I'll be heading later this week, without the MCC, there are no other opening and affirming churches in the city of Norfolk, Virginia. It's the only place where the voices of LGBTQ people can be safely heard. My prayer for you is that you may be like John the Baptizer, that you may find the strength to engage your prophetic voice and to freely and without hesitation answer the question of those who are uncomprehending of you being a child of God. And when they ask of you, who are you, that you, like John, engage your prophetic voice and say freely and without hesitation, I am a gay child of God. I am a lesbian child of God. I am a bisexual child of God. I am a transgender child of God. I am a queer child of God. I am a voice crying in the wilderness, make the road of our God a direct path, a road without curve, a road without difficulty, a road without hindrance, a road which leads directly to our God. Amen.